Welcome to Southwest Family Fellowship. Great to have you here with us. And we are today bringing our to a close our God at the Movies series for 2023. Quick sneak peek. Next week, I want to take a little time out to talk to you about a very important topic that I think we ignore to our peril in these hectic days. We're going to talk about Sabbath rest. And again, sneak peek on that. The Scoma family are due for a month's sabbatical this summer. It's been 5 years since our time away in Scotland, which everybody goes, five? I know, it's been 5 years. But we will be taking off to spend some extended time of rest on the island of Sicily in a little town called Bisaquino. And I'll explain more of those details next week and how that's going to work. But the way that came about is rather pertinent to what I'd like to talk about today. See, my father, his people come from a little town in Sicily. Sicily is the island at the boot of Italy, a little town called Corleone. And my dad has been going back to Corleone probably a couple times a year, minus the pandemic, for the last decade or so, and writing the family history. But when he's there, he doesn't stay in Corleone. He's made friends with a developer who owns some Airbnbs about 10 minutes down the road in a little 5,000-person village set on the side of a mountain called Bisaquino. And so that's where he stays. Well, last year, God woke my dad up in the middle of the night and told him he wanted him to plant a new church in Bisaquino. So he woke up, started doing some research, and discovered that this little town of 5,000 people has 13 Catholic churches and zero Protestant churches, which is what we are. And so whether you want to call it a vision, a divine direction, or whatever, my dad had a dream, okay, a perhaps improbable dream of starting a church in a centuries-old town in the middle of the hidden hills of central Sicily. And so the long of the short is he bought two 400-year-old buildings just off the town square, off the piazza, and has been having those renovated. Downstairs is a place where the church will meet. Upstairs, an apartment that the pastor and his family can live in. My dad's going to own it, but allow it to be used for free by the church. And so he has contacted the local Assemblies of God denomination we're part of there, and they're very excited. And so they are working to recruit a pastor family to go in and partner with two strong AG churches in little towns very nearby to start this new work in Bisaquino. So the dream is close to becoming a reality, but they don't have anybody yet, and the renovations are done, and this lovely apartment is sitting there empty, so the four of us are going to go and live in it all together for a few weeks. Got a graduating high school senior, going to be a college senior, and we never know how much longer we're all going to be together like this, so we're going to take advantage of it. I was back there in April, you might recall, and I actually preached at a couple of the local churches in the area. And as I walked around Bisaquino, actually I should say as I walked up and down Bisaquino, because when I say it's on the side of a mountain, it is 2,000 feet elevation, and if you walk up to the monastery, it's another 1,000 feet, so you're just up and down. But as I explored, I discovered that that town is famous for one thing, and one thing only. This house, this is the house in which Frank Capra was born. After immigrating to America, Frank Capra became one of the most successful Hollywood film directors of the 1930s. He won three Best Actor, or sorry, Best Director Oscars out of six nominations during that time for such classic films as It Happened One Night with Clark Gable and Mr. Smith Goes to Washington with Jimmy Stewart. In fact, it was one of his least successful films that has become his most popular, the Christmas stalwart It's a Wonderful Life. And Capra's own rags to riches story has led film historians to coin him the American dream personified. And that spirit was manifest in many of his movies that he made about men who had seemingly impossible dreams, defying the odds to change their communities for the better. So I think Frank Capra would be proud of my dad's dream for his Bisaquino, and I know that he would have loved our movie today. The Phantom of the Open, in fact, is the kind of movie I think that Capra himself would have had a crack at given the chance. As it turned out, Capra didn't actually die till 1991, which was a year after Maurice Flitcroft made his last run at the British Open. Playing in the prestigious golf tournament, it's considered one of the four majors in the world of professional golf, was the real-life Maurice's dream. And he made six attempts at it, starting in 1976 at the tournament that's so wonderfully depicted in our film today. I really enjoy this movie, starring Mark Rylance, a terrific character actor who brings a mixture of sorrow and optimism to his portrayal of Flitcroft. I actually haven't had anybody yet that I have recommended this film that saw it that didn't come back absolutely thrilled with it. Everybody loves this movie, unlike others that I have chosen. But in fact, this was one of two little British films that I saw this year with similar themes. I considered doing Got at the Movies on either this or Mrs. Harris Goes to Paris, which was also fantastic. Both of them are about working-class Brits overcoming great odds to accomplish something that most reasonable people in the world would think is rather silly, but in the end are incredibly inspiring. Mrs. Harris was about the pursuit of a designer dress, which many men consider a meaningless and unnecessary expense. And Phantom of the Open is about golf, which many women consider a meaningless and unnecessary expense. But in the end, I chose this film, maybe because it is based on such an incredulously true story. I read some excerpts from the 2011 book that first told the Maurice Flitcroft story, and I was amazed by how many of the details in the film were actually true, from his world champion disco dancing twin sons to his 40-foot drive to open the 1976 Formby Golf Club. And if you're not a golfer, a 40-foot drive is incredibly embarrassing. I mean, it would be embarrassing for me at a Muni course, and I only play four or five times a year. But that's more times than Maurice Flitcroft had played before teeing up on one of the world's most prestigious tournaments. Because at that moment, this blue-collar crane operator from a dead-end shipbuilding town in the north of England had never played a round of golf in his life. And that is a true, true story. He'd simply seen the tournament on TV the year before and decided, I think I'd like to give that a try. So where does someone get the idea, much less the courage, to believe that they could be capable of something as extravagant as that? After all, England is not America. We kind of pride ourselves on our lack of hard caste divisions, but England still has a House of Lords and a House of Commons, let's not forget. And so there is a place for knowing your status. But as a boy, the coming of the war thrust Maurice into a place where his view of the world was expanded, maybe a little ahead of some of his peers. And so he explains that in this flashback early in the film.
The only job options for a lad like me was the yard, shipyard. Shipyard fodder, they used to call us. My dad worked there and his father before him. You go in on your feet, you come out in a box. Oh, as a child, I did have ambitions, of course, that I might do, you know, something else. But any dreams I had tended to end up in pieces. When the war came, I was sent to live with a very nice family in Scotland. Things were very different there. They'd say things like,
what do you want to be when you grow up, young Morris?
Probably just being a shipyard like my dad.
Oh, you can be anything you want to be. The world is your oyster.
I read books. I learnt languages. I played the violin. I played to a very high standard, actually.
Never mind, Morris. Practice. Practice is the road to perfection.
Or I would have done if the war hadn't ended, or it did. So I was soon back in Barrow. Ended up shipyard fodder after all.
Well, it may be shipyard fodder, but Morris was given a gift that many of his other co-workers weren't. A hope, a dream of a different kind of life than the one that he had. Well, the book of Genesis tells us the story of a young boy who had a dream that set him apart from the rest of his community. The last of the big three patriarchs of Israel is a man named Jacob. We're actually going to do a whole series when I get back this summer on his grandfather Abraham. But Jacob had 12 sons, the second youngest of which was named Joseph. Now, if you think 1960s England was a rigid social structure, it had nothing on the ancient Near East. How and where you were born meant everything for your future. What your father did for a living determined what you would do for a living. And in a culture in which the eldest son inherited everything, birth order mattered. So the reality is we shouldn't even know who Joseph is. You ever heard of Zebulun? No, you haven't. And he's the son older than Joseph. But we are told that for some reason, because his father was already an old man when he was born, Jacob loved Joseph more than any of his other brothers. And maybe like young Maurice, that's what gave him a childhood that could glimpse the impossible. But however it came about, it did not go over well with the rest of the boys. Plus, we're told that Joseph was something of a brat, and so his brothers already resented him. And then one day, or one night, he had a dream. And a dream in which he saw a future where his entire family would bow down before him, not the eldest in the pecking order. And Joseph was unwise enough to tell his family this dream. Can you imagine? Hey, guys, wait till you hear what I dreamed. And so in Genesis 37:5, we read, not surprisingly, I think, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. Now, if we're being honest, I think all of us have something of a love-hate relationship when it comes to people with big dreams. Even the concept of the term itself is multifaceted. If you look up dream in the dictionary, the first listing is a series of thoughts that occur while sleeping. That's straightforward enough. But right after that is to indulge in daydreams or fantasies. If you're at a parent-teacher conference and the teacher says that your child is frequently indulging in daydreams and fantasies in class, do you take that as a compliment or a critique, right? How do we know the difference between a hope and a wish? See, when does it make sense to hope for something better? And when is the wiser thing to simply make the most of current realities? How much is just optimism versus pessimism in personality traits? Is there a time when a dream can actually be damaging? I recently read a leadership book with a chapter entitled Hoping versus Wishing. And its big point was the best predictor of the future is the past. Well, I mean, I guess that sounds good and practical and all, but you know, that would exclude Martin Luther King's dream. America's past has never looked like his preferred future. When MLK said, "I have a dream," we get inspired. Less than a decade later, John Lennon wanted to inspire with his song Imagine, but when he sang, "You may say that I'm a dreamer," well, he knew that many people did not consider that a compliment. It's often used as a term of derision. In fact, listen to how Joseph's brothers use it on an occasion when his father sends them out to the fields to deliver a message to the rest of the boys. This is now Genesis 37:19. "Here comes that dreamer," they say to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." That escalated quickly, right? In our movie, Maurice's dream stirs up plenty of angst as well. To his great surprise, he feels like since they call it the British Open, it should be open to anyone who's British that wants to play. But the stewards of the Royal and Ancient Golf Club of St. Andrews, they saw things differently. And I've been there, by the way. 5 years ago during our sabbatical, our family went to the British Open. It was in Scotland, but it was at St. Andrews. And then we went to St. Andrews the next week, and I felt underdressed. Just, it's very, you know, highfalutin. But anyway, these officials, they after his turns his dream into the highest score ever in the British Open, and I will remind you, that's not a good thing, all right? Highest score in golf is bad. They really did ban him, and they went to great lengths to make sure he couldn't slip in again, and even hiring a handwriting expert to analyze entries for a few years to see if they could recognize Morris's handwriting. And so Morris really did don more and more sophisticated costumes to fake entry on five more occasions. He was in the British Open six times. But in the movie, the anger that stings him the most comes closer to home. His oldest son, Michael, has been climbing the corporate ladder at his dad's shipyard and is terribly embarrassed by his father's perceived foolishness. Dreamer is certainly a bad term to him. He tells his father, "You have to take up golf at 6, not 46. To which Morris replies, "Says who?" And Michael says, "The world says. Reality says." See, and he warns his father that it's not just him, but the executives at the shipyard who feel humiliated by Maurice's very public televised golfing performance. And sure enough, when a round of redundancies is announced, Maurice finds himself without a job, which means he and his wife Jean lose the family home and are eventually seen living in a small trailer while he is working as a street sweeper. Seems like his reckless dreams have cost him everything. Even the two twin disco champions come home in despair when that particular trend comes crashing down to earth in the early 80s. Some of us would say that was a fair price to pay that lived through it. But then it's actually his son Michael that comes in with an accusing stance against his father, that dreamer. Let's watch.
What happened? We thought you were in Toronto.
It got cancelled.
Cancelled?
Yeah, crowds got less and less.
No one turned up?
Yeah, it was like 1 minute disco were alive, the next it were dead.
Well, that's just, you know, circle of life sometimes, boys.
Is that all you've got to say?
What do you expect us to say, Michael?
Well, how about sorry?
For what?
Well, you should have made them get proper jobs.
What? They're living the dream. There's not wrong with that.
Well, it depends what the dream is.
They're world champions.
At what? Disco dancing? They may as well be world champions at Tiddlywinks. Look at the state of them. The fantastic flitcrofts. The fantastic failures, more like.
They aim for the stars.
Yeah, and now they're in the gutter.
Mike's right.
Maybe if we'd had a different dad, we'd have done better and all.
Reckon our dancing's about as useful as your golf, Dad.
Boys.
Morris, what are you doing? You all right, love? Love, where are you going?
Just going out for a moment. I'm all right.
Essentially, a dream is about being something you're not, right? Or at least not yet. But what if it's a dream about something you can never be? Is there still value in such a dream? Could it actually be damaging? You know, we live in a world of computer-generated alternate realities. I myself have spent hours existing as a blue, cat-like, humanoid alien exploring the depths of outer space. Thank you, Mass Effect and Xbox. And like any hobby, that's a fun distraction, but I think we have to be aware that it can become almost like a narcotic, a numbing agent to distract from the pressures of real life. And the more realistic it becomes, the greater the temptation to check out, to escape. Richard Bauckham is a theologian that I quite like. He's written some of the most influential things for me when it comes to the field of eschatology. This is the theology of a Christian's understanding of the end times. So eschatology is about end times thoughts. And he wrote a book about eschatology and hope. And he says this, As we are reminded each time we log out of cyberspace and our colorful simulations fade, the anxiety-inducing contours of our shared history remain the same. Indeed, every retreat into individualistic fantasy threatens to simply reinforce them by diverting the vital resources of energy and effort which might otherwise make some small, intrinsically worthwhile difference. Postmodern imagination is, in this sense, distinctly unethical. It fosters a sense of alienation from a public world, which is, after all, a social construct which I may choose either to endorse and participate in or not. So I think to measure whether or not our dreams are liberating or just a frivolous escapism is to measure them by this very thing. See, not necessarily do they come true, but what does our pursuit of them even plant into society? Do our dreams make a difference? Or are they just for our comfort and convenience? Or do they in some way, even in some small way, make the public world better? This is what I've always counseled my children when it comes to considering career paths. I say, don't just pick something that makes you a lot of money. Yes, financial provision is important, but do something that leaves a lasting good in the community. See, there's ways to make money that tear other people down, but there are ways to earn a living that genuinely make things better. And so I think, especially as Christians, we have to measure the potential outcome of our dreams. Well, when you know the whole story, it's pretty clear that Joseph's dream was, in fact, from God. But I think at first, Joseph's immaturity probably did make it just a nice daydream about, you know, one day he'd be bigger than the jerks that were pushing him around. You know, one day I'll be the guy doing the pushing. But through a lot of adversity, God changed that. And I don't think the adversity was necessary for God to redeem the dream, but it was certainly that adversity that he used to redeem Joseph and to make him be able to fit into the dream without potentially being destroyed by it. But Joseph's dream cost him, absolutely. Almost his life, as we saw. But at the last minute, one of the brothers grew a conscience and so charitably said, well, let's not kill Joseph. Let's just sell him into slavery and tell Dad he was eaten by a lion. You know, with brothers like these, right? But it cost Joseph his family. And then in Egypt, as a slave, he is bought by a powerful man who eventually he rises to be the head steward of this man's household. But then Joseph loses his job through false accusations, lands in prison even, and he's there for many years, forgotten, neglected, all kinds of things. We don't have time for the whole story, which is unfortunate because I can say without hyperbole, this is one of the best stories in the whole Bible. But in the end, Joseph's dream is realized, and his whole family does bow down before him, but not so they can serve Joseph, but so that he can save them. He's released from prison to become the prime minister of the nation. You know, normally that works in the reverse order. The politician goes to prison, but in this case it was the reverse. But it was his wisdom and skill that caused Egypt to prepare for a coming famine, again, one that God revealed in a dream to him, so that they could keep all their people and even some neighboring tribes like these Hebrews, keep them from starving in this coming disaster. And so you see a maturity by Joseph in the end. His brothers in the story finally figure out who this powerful Egyptian figure is. And when they realize it's their long-lost brother, they're scared to death of retribution. But by now, Joseph's ego is so tamed that the dream isn't just for himself, but it's for them as well. As he says, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Look, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So, in the end, we can evaluate Joseph's dream only because we can see that it did, in fact, accomplish good for the people around him. And as it turns out, that's the same stick for measuring Maurice's dream as well. If we were to measure it by the success that the PGA would normally rate such things, well, it's not great. He never makes any money. He never wins any trophies. The reality is he is a pretty bad golfer. And so maybe Michael is right. He's a fantastic failure. Should have gotten a proper job. After that scene of confrontation, a shaken Maurice goes out for a walk and doesn't come home. And a family suddenly worried. They go out in search of him. It's implied in the film that at least he had thoughts of doing himself in. He'd come to agree that his dream maybe had been just a big waste of time and a burden on everyone. But then, when they find him sitting on top of his old crane, Gene pulls out a letter that had just arrived by post. And as it turns out, the reach of Maurice's dream was bigger than any of them realized. Let's take a look.
Dear Mr. Flitcroft, my name is Terry Moore, and I'm writing to you from Grand Rapids, Michigan. You won't be aware of this, but for 10 years now, we've held the Morris Flitcroft Trophy in your honor.
You see, this guy's in love with you. Yes, I'm.
It's a day when all the members bring their families, and the worst score wins, not the best. Such is the affection that our members have towards you and the trophy. We would like to invite you and your family over for the 10-year anniversary of the competition. We'd like to offer you and your family first-class tickets, hotel accommodation, and as many golf balls as you can lose. Morris, we hope you'll accept our invitation and that you have a pleasant flight here. Yours, Terry Moore, President, Blythefield Country Club, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Tell me now, is it so? Don't let me leave. I'd like to know my hand. A shake. Let my heart break apart. I'd need.
Morris, I'm Terry Moore.
Oh, hello, Terry.
So glad you could make it over. Welcome to America.
Well, pleased to meet you. Thanks very much for having us over.
So his dream did inspire people, although not through his success, but actually through his failures. And they get to have a lovely banquet and meet people that have been touched by his story. And even Michael comes around in the end. It's a touching story and uplifting film. So what's the moral? Quit your job, take up golf? Probably not, but let's do think about our dreams for a moment here. First of all, I think some of you need to give yourself a break for some dreams you've had that didn't come true. They can still make a difference in the world. You know, there's a verse about comfort that always brings me comfort, actually. And Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles." Why? "So that we can give comfort to those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." You see, even in our trials and even in our failures, we can find something to help somebody else. Look, I've never been laid off from a job. Some of you have. You're going to be a better comfort to someone in that situation than I could ever be. You get it. You understand those emotions. So, yeah, look for the silver lining, as it were. But I want to end with something a little more esoteric, less pragmatic even, than an inspirational follow your dreams no matter what speech. Because I think, for the Christian at least, there's something deeper to be said for dreams, even for escapism. Right? Don't be a dreamer, right? That's what our proper society says. Well, I want to defend the dreamers for a minute, even the escape artists. We started this series of God at the Movies about Thor, and I read you from an essay that J.R.R. Tolkien wrote in defense of fairy stories, that realm of fantasy that he says is actually quite important to Christian thinking. And Tolkien included in that essay a defense of what he called escapist literature. This is the flip side, kind of, my earlier warning of retreating into individualistic fantasy worlds. And so I think we need a word of balance here. I think this is helpful. So here's Tolkien once again. He says, I have claimed that escape is one of the main functions of fairy stories. And since I do not disprove of them, it is plain that I do not accept the tone of scorn or pity with which escape is now so often used. In what the misusers are fond of calling real life, escape is evidently, as a rule, very practical, may even be heroic. Why should a man be scorned if, finding himself in prison, he tries to get out and go home? Or if, when he cannot do so, he thinks and talks about other topics than jailers and prison walls? The world outside has not become less real because the prisoner cannot see it. In using escape in this way, the critics have chosen the wrong word. And what is more, they are confusing, not always by sincere error, the escape of the prisoner with the flight of the deserter. It is part of the essential malady of such days, producing the desire to escape, not indeed from life, but from our present time and self-made misery, that we are acutely conscious both of the ugliness of our works and of their evil, so that to us, evil and ugliness seem indissolubly allied. Maurice Flitcroft was a man of imagination who just so happened to be born into a time and a station in life that locked him into a prison of the industrial machine, right? Just a cog spinning away in the service to other people's dreams. Why shouldn't such a man dream of the stars? Just because nobody else could see true beauty, why shouldn't he? There's a place for dreamers. You know, when I was a kid, I was a dreamer. I was quiet. I was bookish. I was a reader. I read everything I could get my hands on. Didn't matter the genre, really. But whatever I read, I lived in my mind. So when I read Matt Christopher's The Kid Who Only Hit Homers, the bat was in my hands. All right. Even though in real life, I was a terrible athlete and most often picked last on the playground. When I read The Chronicles of Prydain by Lord Alexander, I was the assistant pig keeper on a magical quest to become a hero, rescuing the princess, even though at school none of the princesses ever looked my way. We lived on 6 acres when I was growing up, and I used to go out and I would map out our land. I would draw these intricate maps and create different kingdoms and invent different rival tribes in these different areas, walk the property and imagine these great battles taking place. And the reality was I much preferred these worlds that I created to the one that I was actually living in. And by the way, I lived in a safe, middle-class, you know, suburban lifestyle with loving parents. But I think even then I sensed that there was just something wrong with the world. Elementary, junior high, and those were cruel worlds. I did not fit. I was a very quiet, very shy kid. First time I saw Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, I realized I belonged on the island of misfit toys. Right? But in my imagination, I was guiding that sleigh on Christmas Eve. I spent most of my childhood escaping from the ugliness of the world into my imagination. Now, if I'm honest, even now, it frightens me to talk to you about that. It's just too vulnerable, right? I'd rather lie and make up stories that I was the cool kid, right? After all, you weren't there. You wouldn't know, you know? If my parents are in their 80s. If they contradict me, I can put them in a home, right? We know how the elderly forget, right? But the reality is, I got to level with you, it's much easier for me to admit that I was a dreamer than to confess that I still am. I have family responsibilities now, even a church to lead, and so I can't get lost in my own head like I used to, but I can certainly find my moments of escapism. You've heard of a functional alcoholic. Maybe I'm a functional dreamer. But I have all kinds of places I go to in my head. And I've learned over time to evaluate those things theologically. Sometimes they are just self-centered attempts to shut out the noise, kind of like the video games I used to play. But I realized that most of them, if I get down to the kernel, are a longing for a world the way it was meant to be, a world that only exists in my imagination. I think that's what drew me to theology. Maybe imagination is at the heart of theology, a longing for what could be. You remember we said that eschatology was the fancy word for the theology, the study of the end of time? Well, the greatest Russian Orthodox theologian of the last century, Sergei Bulgakov, he said this: eschatology is the foundational element of Christianity. It contains the answers to all the torments and questionings of the life of this age, to all its ruptures, incomprehensibilities, and tragic difficulties. For the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God coming in power and proclaimed to all creation. And our souls thirst and wait expectantly for this kingdom coming in power and in glory. See, everything is pointing to the end. The Bible is full of apocalyptic literature, fanciful and imaginative descriptions of a world that seems so strangely different from our own. The prophet Isaiah, he has a dream. He's given a vision from God that begins, "See, I will create now a new heavens and a new earth." Not now. "I will create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." He's saying this new way that God is going to create. Our current world will seem so dull compared to what's coming that we won't even remember it the moment we enter into the new thing. It's like once you go into Disney World, you don't think about the parking lot you just left for the whole rest of the day. See, we keep on reading Isaiah's dream, and actually we can't imagine it. He talks about having a harvest of grapes and without ever losing a crop. He talks about playing with our children without ever facing a health scare, chatting with our 200-year-old neighbors, laying down hay for the ox to eat, and watching the lions not eat the ox, but eat with the ox. Now, I've never seen that in a zoo, but I can imagine it, all right? So that can't be the extent of the things not remembered. That's just a better version of what we have now. But by the time we get to Revelation, St. John's dream, his vision, becomes altogether too much for us. When it all wraps up at the throne of the conquering Jesus who proclaims, "Behold, I am making everything new," we're forced to believe him. Nobody can agree on how to interpret this or really even how to picture it. You get some people, they take it very, very literally. "I'm going to show you exactly what all this means and exactly what all it looks like, and I'm even going to tell you who the Antichrist is. Again." Because every generation, we're going to tell you who this cat is. And over against this overtly literal mistake, you have other people who say, "Oh, it's all just a myth and nothing to do with the future at all. These are just really metaphors about what we're already living through. And here's the cipher, by the way, to explore and explain all the mysteries." See, but neither one of those views takes any imagination. People have been arguing over Revelation probably since it was written. I don't know of an issue that has been more divisive in church history than how we deal with the end times. In fact, my own denomination just took the papers, dismissed a minister, a longtime faithful missionary scholar in the Assemblies of God who's done so much for, you know, just I've loved his writings and others, and they kicked him out for daring to write a book saying maybe we should be a little more humble on our approach to the end times. I think at the heart of it is we're all afraid to dream, to admit that we're all a little like Maurice Flitcroft with Dreams of the Impossible. Dreams that the world and reality says are foolishness. But I got to tell you, that is what is required to be a Christian. To dream of a world where, behold, all things are new. Let me read you another quote by Bauckham. He has this to say about hope. According to the popular proverb, you don't miss what you never had. But to imagine is, for all practical purposes, already to have had. To have tasted the fruit which lies beyond. To have one's appetite for the possible thoroughly whetted so that the actual begins to taste sour by comparison. Soon, hope begins to devise strategies for escape. Again, polite society condemns the attempt to escape from the real world. But I ask us, who wouldn't want to escape from a prison that reeks of the unholy stench of death? That actually is the thing that makes sense. But you don't have to fight over how to interpret Revelation to see a dream of a better tomorrow. It's right smack in the middle of the Bible. The Gospels themselves are thoroughly eschatological documents designed to direct the reader to the promise of God and its fantastical eruption within the dull realities of history's midst in the person and work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. You can't believe the Gospels without imagination. Because it's what? It's bookended with disruptions of the ordinary and the acceptable. Just think of how it starts. Okay, Christmas. An angel appears to Mary and says she will conceive and give birth to a son. And her response is what anyone's would be. How can this be? Mary asked the angel, since I am a virgin. There is nothing rational about a virgin birth. It is as fantastical as an elf riding a dragon. How can this be? Surely this is impossible, outrageous, unnatural. But it is what is required. But the Gospels are really just getting started. The virgin birth is just the entry marker into story after story of miracles and healings and demons and supernatural. We may have more scientific understanding than Jesus' contemporaries, but they were no more comfortable with these oddities than we are. Mary's question was consistently on the lips of people during Jesus' life. How can this be? But if the virgin conception marks the beginning of this outrageous disruption of the world's orderly system, it is with the resurrection of Jesus, Easter, that it really reaches its climax. Here, if anywhere, the question of how can this be is forced upon the lips of Jesus' friends and foes alike. Because the dead do not rise is an irrefutable fact of this rational world. But it is just these things that the Christian confession demands of us. We must believe in something way more improbable than a novice dock worker winning the British Open. We're called to believe the impossible, that virgins conceive, that water turns into wine, that the dead do indeed rise again. See, and for that, I think my lifetime of escapist fantasy has actually been good preparation. And they both scandalize all the right people. But be warned, just like with any dream, they can be used to help or to harm. It is never hard to find members of the church who have weaponized eschatology, like those narcotic-level postmodern escapist scenarios that leave us no good for the rest of society. Plenty of Christians have a view of the end times that fosters a sense of alienation from the public world. I'll just say in shorthand, if your interpretation of Revelation is some version of me and the right kind of folks are going to all-inclusive resort heaven, and the rest of y'all go to hell, you're doing it wrong. Jesus loves me, but he can't stand you. Maybe a great country song, but it is not a worship song. Remember Maria Kondo's advice about the best way to decide what to keep and what to throw away? She says, take each item, hold it in your hand, and say, does this spark joy? If it does, keep it. If it doesn't, dispose of it. I have to tell you, that's a pretty good rule for theology as well. There's way too much end times theology out there that does not spark joy. What did Joseph say when he finally came to a mature place about his dream? Right? Am I in the place of God? We are not. So, be a dreamer, yeah. But be a dreamer that makes everyone around you better for it. Let me leave you one last quote from Bachman on how to hopefully and joyfully interpret eschatology, because that's really all eschatology is. It's a dream about what God wants to do in a world that we haven't seen yet. And so how do we walk the wise balance? And he said, this is how you read this weird apocalyptic literature. The description is not literal, but imaginative. It is fictive, but intends to be taken seriously as an imaginative account of how things will be in the eschaton, meaning in the end of time. When we reach the concluding, thus saith the Lord, we should be thinking neither, that's literally what it will be like, nor, this is just an imaginary world which tells us nothing true at all. The appropriate response is yes. All that, and of course, unimaginably more and better. I love this phrase. The new creation will fulfill the authentic utopias of every generation, and still more, and still better. Its transcendence is an inclusive rather than an exclusive sort. So, be a dreamer. Because one day, the promise of the gospel is all of our dreams really will come true. Better than we could have even dreamed. We may indeed be living in the gutter, but some of us are looking up at the stars. Let's pray. Father God, would you give us by your Holy Spirit a vision of a world that's so much better than us, where we are in this life. I just think of how the dream of the gospel can be mocked by so many, the dream of a world where weapons are turned into plowshares. The dream of a world where military spending is no more because it's unnecessary. We mock that now. But this is the world you promised us. And some of us want to live in it now. And maybe we can't make it all happen, but we could do something. Don't let these be dreams for us, God. If the gospel ever becomes a dream that is just all about heaven and not about this world, Jesus, that's not what you were about. You taught some freaky deaky stuff about the future. And you bent down and you gave food to hungry people. And you touched sick lepers and outcasts and healed them. And you made room for people that society didn't really care about. And you did all kinds of miracles that broke through the harsh realities of this world to show us a glimpse of a world to come. So, Father, I don't really know what the application is for a lot of people in this room. Maybe some of them are. They've got a dream that they've been beating them up, and you want to heal them from that today. Maybe it's you want to wake them up from a dream that maybe has not been as helpful and there needs to be another way to go. Or maybe it's going to be the renewal of something that was on their heart years ago and life wore them down in that way. And you're saying, just hold on. Like Joseph, you may be in prison right now. You may be lonely right now, but I have heard you. I haven't forgotten you. And one day that dream will come true, whether it's in this world or in the world to come, because one day, Father, we will gather around your throne where there will be no sickness, no death, no crying, no tears. And we will rejoice in who you are and who we are together. Father, would you just inspire us to begin to plant those seeds in our world now, in whatever little way. Give us big dreams that we can begin to take little steps towards bringing to reality in this world. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. I said in the first service, it's kind of silly, but it's almost like if Jesus came down and played the British Open for us. You got a hole in one on every hole, but then etched our names into the trophy. That's what this is like, Jesus. You have conquered this world, and you've called us conquerors in you, in Christ, so that one day we will participate with you in this world where everything's new. Even so, come quickly, we pray. In Jesus' name.